The following message on Hebrews 12, verse 1, is the 59th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, September 15, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
For a couple of months, we have looked together at Hebrews 11, its description in verse 1 of persevering faith, the illustration of that faith in the lives of the old ones or the elders, that is, the old covenant saints. We saw that the writer in this part of his work, after setting out the doctrine of Christ's high priesthood, that he is infinitely superior to the priests under the old covenant, that he is of an order of priests, the order of Melchizedek, which transcends the priestly office of that old covenant. And we are exhorted repeatedly in this letter to adhere to Him, to persevere in our attachment to Him. And if we could speak of a practical theme of the letter, of course the Lord Jesus is the theme of the letter. But as far as the application of that theme, on a practical level, it is the exhortation repeated throughout the letter to adhere with a persevering faith in our attachment to Jesus Christ. In chapter 11 and verse 1, that faith is described as a confident assurance of things hoped for and a persuasion concerning things not seen. And then illustrating this principle or this description of faith from the Old Covenant saints, the writer shows us that the Old Testament and the Old Covenant people of God were not merely examples of apostasy, but rather that in the Old Testament there are also examples of persevering faith, beginning with Abel and coming through at the end of the chapter to the last of the unnamed ones who nonetheless persevered in their attachment to God's promises, to God and His promises. These all, verse 39, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now let's begin chapter 12, and we'll read the first three verses. Therefore we also, very obviously at this point there has been a turn in the thought, a turn of application, bringing to bear these examples directly upon us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance or with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now in these verses there are three things that are set very plainly before us. First of all, there is the setting of the command, and that is the imagery that is used. Second, the command itself to run with perseverance the race set before us. And then third, a description or a delineation of the source of persevering faith and its ultimate example. And that is Christ Himself. Now let's take each of these points in turn, first looking at the setting of the command. Reading once more the text, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The imagery in this text is taken from the Greek Olympic Games, and it is especially taken from the running events. Now, this is not the only place in the New Testament that the imagery of the Greek Games becomes the background for describing the Christian experience. For example, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, in verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Here the Apostle says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run. Now, Paul assumes that his readers in Corinth have knowledge of racing, human foot racing, not horse racing, but human foot racing. He assumes that this is an image familiar to them. And so he says, "Do you not know? Is this not a matter of common knowledge among you, that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" There's only one winner in a race. "Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Now, the imagery, of course, is not meant to be carried over to the point that there will only be one winner in the Christian race. But Paul is making the point that those who would win must run to win. And everyone who competes is temperate in all things. That is, the athlete is moderate in his use of certain things. He's moderate in what he eats. He's moderate in what he drinks. He's careful about his sleep. His training regimen includes the right foods, the right amount of rest, the right amount of exercise, etc. Everyone who competes is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, referring to the laurel wreath, or the olive wreath rather, that the winners of the Olympic Games won as a symbol of their victory. They didn't receive gold medals such as are received today in the modern games, but rather an olive crown woven to go around their head, marking them as a winner of the event. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, Paul says, "I run thus, not with uncertainty." In other words, I know, I understand my event. I know where the finish line is. I'm not a man running along, not knowing where he's going, not understanding what is required of him. I run not as uncertainly. And then he changes the imagery from the running events, and likely the image here, as it is in the book of Hebrews, is the marathon, the longest of the distance events. But in any case, he changes the image to that of the boxer or the wrestler. "Thus I fight not as one who beats the air." In other words, I'm not shadow boxing. This is not a training, that there's a real opponent. I'm really in the ring, engaged in the event. "Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become," and here literally the word in the Authorized Version is "reprobate." But nonetheless, Paul speaks of a disciplining of his body, and not merely, or not here speaking of physical exercise, but of course of disciplining the flesh, dealing with his remaining sin, lest it become a hindrance in the way of his victory as a Christian. Well, the image of the Greek games, running events, the boxing event. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find these words, 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. The same imagery found in 1 Corinthians 9, both images found in this text. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." Now notice this expression, "I have kept the faith." To finish the race, to have fought the good fight, in spiritual terms, is to keep the faith. And this is nothing other than a description of perseverance in attachment to Christ and the gospel. "I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Well, the image of the Greek games stands behind these texts. Now, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, the imagery of the Greek games is particularly useful and particularly powerful, especially considering the context in which this was written, in providing a backdrop to the command to persevere in the faith. For you see, the games amongst the Greeks were very different in many ways from the modern games. And not the least of these differences is that for the Greeks, these were not frivolous amusements. This was not some kind of sideshow that was, as it were, at the fringe of culture. The Olympic Games were a serious civil institution, and they had great religious significance. And the prizes that were sought, in a very real sense, this hasn't changed, but the prizes sought were not silver or gold, but rather honor and glory and fame. And in the running events, the description of our text can be understood in this way. In the running events, a course was marked out with a reviewing stand constructed at the end. They did not have running events in a stadium in the same way that we do. If there was a 1,000-meter run, it wasn't four laps around the stadium. It was 1,000 meters, and then it ended at the reviewing stand, or at the stadium, if you will. But now, the course was marked out in such a way that at the end of the running course, whatever the length of the race might be, was the reviewing stand. And in that reviewing stand were not spectators generally. You didn't buy tickets to go to sit in the stands. But in that reviewing stand sat the judges. And the judges were comprised of successful competitors from former years. Those who had competed successfully, had won their running events, they in succeeding years became the judges for the events. And the runners, stripped of every encumbrance, ran naked. They wore absolutely nothing in order that they might run the more unencumbered. Now, for most of us, that would not work very well. I don't think I could run that way. I'd be running too much like this. But apparently that wasn't a problem for the Greeks. And so the runners, stripped of every encumbrance, so that they did not carry any more weight than necessary, ran naked. After each race, the winner took his place in the stands, in the reviewing stand, and watched while those who competed after him in the races after his continued to run. And unlike our modern games, winners did not receive their crown, or did not receive the acknowledgement, the formal acknowledgement of their victory after each event. But rather, they were all crowned together at the end of the day. Now, that's the imagery behind this text in Hebrews 12:1. It's against this background that the writer says what he does in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. As the believer, to bring that image over into the point that the writer is making, as the believer runs the course of Christian perseverance, an event that begins with conversion and ends at death. But as the believer runs the course of Christian perseverance, he is to do so, or we are to do so, conscious of the great cloud of witnesses before whom we run. The reviewing stand is full. The reviewing stand is full of those who have finished the race. That is, that reviewing stand is full of winners. It is full at the time that this a letter was written. It was full of the Old Covenant saints described in chapter 11, who had finished their race, they had kept the faith, they had fought a good fight, and they had then entered into glory, they had entered in to the receiving of the promise, to that prize promised to winners. Like Paul, they had finished the course and kept the faith. John Brown, speaking of the significance of the analogy here or the imagery that is used, he says, the solitary Christian, that is, the individual Christian, in the exercise of faith finds that he is not alone. The inspired history, speaking of the history of the Old Covenant saints, described in chapter 11, the inspired history is converted, as it were, into a glorious amphitheater from which, while he treads the arena, that is, while the individual Christian treads the arena or courses along the stadium, a countless host of venerable countenances beam encouragement. And 10,000 times 10,000 friendly voices seem to proclaim, so run that ye may obtain. We once struggled as you now struggled, and you shall conquer as we have conquered. So fix in your mind this image. An amphitheater at the end of the race. Seated in the amphitheater are the victors who have already finished the race. And they are sitting there as testimony to the fact that the race can be finished, that the faith can be kept, that the good fight can be fought, that one can persevere in attachment to Christ and come safely to the end. And as Brown says, though it may be to stretch a bit of the imagery, a countless host of venerable countenances beam encouragement, and 10,000 times 10,000 friendly voices seem to proclaim, so run that you may obtain. We once struggled as you now struggle, and you shall conquer as we have conquered. The image of a cheering crowd at the end, a cheering of the runners on. Well, the Christian runner is to see, through the example of this great cloud of witnesses from the Old Testament, and indeed that reviewing stand has gotten fuller, hasn't it? We have Paul who has finished his race. We have a multitude of others who under the new covenant have indeed persevered, setting aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnared, and ran with perseverance the race set before them. But the Christian runner, through the example of this great cloud of witnesses, is to see the glory and the honor and the blessing which comes to those who run with perseverance the race set before them. Even as we are to understand, through the example of the wilderness generation, the dishonor and the curse that came upon those who did not persevere in the faith. The Old Testament is full of examples. The negative example, here are the positive examples. We are to learn from that wilderness generation what happens to those who do not run with perseverance the race set before them, who rather commit the unpardonable sin of apostasy. And we are to be warned lest there be in us an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But even as there is that example, so there are these examples: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Gideon, etc., listed in this chapter, and others not named, at least not their names are not given to us, but many others who ran with perseverance, and then, as I said, from the time this was written, the multitudes of others that are an encouragement to us. Brother Jeff and I have been taking a class together on Tuesday evenings in the Westminster Confession, and the first 2 weeks of the class has been a description of the English Civil War. And part of the reading for that includes a book that's a history of the English Civil War. And to read in that some of the sufferings of the Puritans and some of the things that they experienced, to consider when the time came that 2,000 Puritan ministers were ejected from their pulpits and then forbidden to come within 5 miles of any village lest they have any influence over the people. And to think that those men have now finished their race, they're in the reviewing stand, and though their writings come down to us so that they, being dead, yet speak, yet the encouragement of even in circumstances like that, where the king and even the parliament at time would turn against them, But to see in those circumstances that men persevered, not counting the spoiling of their goods or even the cost of their life too high a price to pay to be adhering to Christ. Indeed, there is a great cloud of witnesses that beams encouragement to us. Well, that's the imagery. That's the setting of the command that is found here. Now, let's look at the command itself. The command itself is found in two verbs: lay aside and run. Lay aside and run. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run. That is, run with endurance, or run with perseverance, the race that is set before us. First of all, consider what is said in the command to lay aside. We are to lay aside in our running the Christian race. We are to lay aside every weight or every encumbrance and the sin which does so easily beset us, that is, which so easily ensnares us. Now, here once more, the image of the runner, or understanding how runners think and how they act, helps us to understand what the writer here means. A runner preparing for a race does everything that he can to assure that he runs with the utmost of unencumbered liberty. A runner who is preparing for a race does everything he can to see that when the time of the race comes, that he can run with the utmost of unencumbered liberty. A runner in training for a marathon is very careful about his weight. That extra 5 pounds is not much when you're walking around, but you put it over 26 miles running, and that's a lot of extra weight. It's enough weight to cost you the race if you're good enough to even compete for the victory. And so a runner is very careful about his weight. And some folk get their body fat down to the single digit. 3, 4, 5% of body mass will be fat. The rest is muscle. Well, that's deliberate. It is to reduce to the minimum, the amount of weight that has to be carried. Likewise, the runner is careful about what he wears in the race. Some of us started running in the early 1970s. In those days, I remember the first running shoe that came out, the Nike Cortez. It was Nike's first product. They still make it, by the way. It's a terrible running shoe. It's great for walking around. But the Nike Cortez, before that, it was Keds, Converse All-Star High Tops, or it was track shoes. But nonetheless, if you look at the history of the development of running gear, what you'll discover is that it becomes more efficient and especially becomes lighter. They have running shoes now that weigh just a few ounces. And of course, the running gear, made usually of some kind of Gore-Tex or something like that, it is a pair of running shorts, what weighs an ounce, 2 ounces now at the most? The same with running shirts. Everything has been pared down so that the least amount of weight, the most efficient in transferring heat and evaporating moisture, etc., all of this has been done to allow the runners to run with the absolute least amount of encumbrance. And it even comes down, the training regimen for the day of the race and the day before the race, or a couple of days before the race, even comes down to what you eat. The day before the race is not the day to go get a big filet mignon. It's not the day to load up on ice cream. It's not the day to eat a big bag of cookies. No, it's the day to stuff yourself full of pasta, to carbohydrate load so that your muscles have as much usable energy that is not just wastable energy such as pure sugar. All right, so even the diet of what runners eat is, or what runners follow, everything is designed so that when the day of the race comes, That runner runs with the utmost of unencumbered liberty. All right? And the reason is, the runner is taking care that nothing stops him from running so as to receive the crown. Some runners are, I don't know if you know anyone who is serious about their running. I know a young woman in the area who just ran her first marathon. And it's amazing to hear her describe what she went through training for this marathon. And some of the things you would think, I would thought, were silly. But she didn't think they were silly. She took them seriously. Anything to give her at least a little bit of edge. Well, that's the imagery. Lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. If you're running in a marathon, you don't want a pair of basketball shorts. You know how basketball shorts are. Now they come to the knee or below. They're baggy. You don't want one of these big baggy basketball shirts. You don't want any of that kind of stuff. You don't want a baseball uniform. You don't want a football uniform. Nothing that you're going to get tangled up in. Nothing that's going to bind you when you stride. No, you want to have something that doesn't encumber you whatever. All right then. Let's look then at these encumbrances that are described in the text. And they're divided into two categories. Look at the text once more. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Every encumbrance or every weight, and then the sin that so easily ensnares us. Now, under that image of every weight or every encumbrance is a description of a broad category of things, that is, all of those things which may become hindrances to us in the way to heaven, and apparently including those things which are innocent in themselves. There seems to be, or I'm assuming that there is a distinction between every weight and then the sin which so easily ensnares us. That in that first category is a broad category of all those things which may become hindrances on our way to heaven, including those things which are innocent in themselves and are even liberties in themselves. And what the writer seems to be saying to us is that the Christian must free himself of all such associations and all such activities as come to hinder his running at the optimum level. Now, you can run in a pair of basketball shorts. You're not disqualified if you show up for the whatever the Boston Marathon in a pair of basketball shorts and a pair of basketball shoes. They won't disqualify you. They won't say, well, you can't run. And you can run. And you probably can finish. You'll have sore feet. But you can run and finish, but you won't win the race. Now, people that wear basketball shorts and high-top Nikes are just not going to finish. They're not going to win the race. So you have a liberty to wear those things, but if you want to win, you're not going to wear them. You're going to wear the right kind of gear. And likewise, the Christian, there are many things that, in fact, are liberties to Christians in the ultimate sense. However, if those things become hindrances to us in running at an optimal level, then they need to be set aside. There are many things that are innocent in themselves. However, excessive engagement in those things can be at the cost of the soul's health. For example, there's nothing wrong with having a hobby or hobbies. But if your hobby or hobbies so consume time that you don't have time to give at the level that you believe your conscience tells you is right to the feeding and the strengthening of your soul, that good thing has become a hindrance to you. If you find yourself at the end of the day, you finished work, you finished your hobby, but you're too tired to read the Scriptures, then maybe you need to go back and reassess something which in and of itself is not wrong. Perhaps you enjoy photography and you like to work in the darkroom. That's fine. But is it taking from you all of the energy, or whatever the hobby might be, is it taking from you the energy that needs to be used for the feeding and the nurturing of your soul? Entertainments. There are many, many entertainments that are legitimate for Christians. My wife last night challenged me to a game of Scrabble. I refused to play with her. I told her, I said, you're brutal. I said, you've got no conscience when it comes to these kind of things. She said, well, let's play Monopoly. I said, that's even worse. But nonetheless, you could play Scrabble every night. You could play Monopoly every night. I mean, it's legitimate. I don't know of anything immoral about it, unless you play the way my wife plays. But nonetheless, you could do it every night, but not at the cost of family devotions, not at the cost of your soul. All right? Even work. 6 days thou shalt labor. Well, if you are laboring 18 hours a day and sleeping the other six, you're nothing wrong with work. But it has become a hindrance in the way of perseverance. Better to have less and less prospect of advancement and have a good conscience and have a strong soul than to have the highest position in the company and to make the fastest advancement and to have the biggest house and the biggest car and the biggest boat and the biggest whatever and yet have leanness of soul or leanness of heart, as the Scripture says. Christian must free himself from those associations and activities that hinder running at an optimum level. And how easily, of course, does our use of this world almost unconsciously become a love of this world? There are many things that are liberties to us, but if we're not careful, we can find our hearts becoming attached to them. And here I want to read a section from John Owen, and this is especially true of the love of money. There's nothing wrong with making a good living. There's nothing wrong with being successful in business. There's nothing wrong with being a successful investor, etc. Nothing wrong with those things. But be careful, because the use of the things of this world can become an abuse if indeed our hearts become attached to these things. John Owen says, the riches of this world and the love of them are a peculiar obstruction unto constancy in the profession of the gospel, and that on many accounts. These, therefore, that is, the riches of this world and the love of them, seem to be a burden hindering us in our race in a very special way. And these things are called a weight, not from their own nature. That is, the things that normally hinder the Christian in the path of perseverance are not things that are significant or tremendously significant in the long run in themselves. Owen says, these things, that is the weight that so easily encumbers us, these things are called a weight not from their own nature, for they are light as vanity, but from the consequent of our setting our hearts and affections upon them, then they become heavy. A man may be able to actually in his Christian race carry a fortune with him to the end, but not if his heart's attached to it. Not if he can't lose it and be the same Christian man. You understand what Owen's saying? He's saying these things are called a weight, not from their own nature, for their light is vanity, but from the consequent of our setting our hearts and affections upon them. When we so embrace them, so adhere to them as to take them into our minds and affections, they are a weight wherewith no man is able to run a Christian race. If when we are called to sufferings, the love of this world and the things of it with our lives in the enjoyment of them, if these things are prevalent in us, we shall find them such a weight upon us as will utterly disenable us to our duty. A man may burden himself with feathers or chaff, as well as with things in themselves more ponderous. a fortune as far as eternity is concerned is of no value whatever. It's as light as feathers, though the world thinks of it to be as heavy as gold or lead. But in fact, it's as light as feathers. You know the old joke, you ask your kids, and some of them fall for it, and some adults still fall for it. Which is heavier, a pound of feathers or a pound of lead? There's a pound of lead! No. No, you're carrying a pound. A pound of feathers is just bigger. Okay? And in one sense, that pound of feathers is a greater encumbrance to running than the pound of lead is. But Owen goes on to say, a man may burden himself with feathers or chaff, as well as with things in themselves more ponderous. He says, that which remains unto the exposition of these words is how then this weight should be laid aside, which although it be the principal thing to be regarded, yet it is wholly or completely overseen by expositors. He says, many expositors come to this text and say, well, lay it aside. They don't tell you how to lay it aside. He says, suppose the weight to be laid aside to be the good things of this life, with the engagement of our affections to them. Then unto this laying them aside, first of all, he says, it is not ordinarily required that we should absolutely part with them and forego our lawful possession of them. I say it is not so ordinarily, but there have been and may be seasons wherein that direction of our Savior unto the young man, go sell what thou hast and give to the poor and follow me, must take place. If you can't live with whatever it is that is hindering, if you can't deal with it, get rid of it. That's what Owen is saying. And that's what Christ has said. This laying aside, Owen further says, also includes a willingness, a readiness, a resolution to part with them cheerfully for the sake of Christ and the gospel, if called thereunto. So was it with them that took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. When this resolution is prevalent in the mind, the soul will be much eased of that weight of those things which would hinder it in its race. If whatever it is that is a temptation to hinder you, if you can let it go, once you come to the position in your mind and your soul that if this goes, nothing of ultimate value is gone, then Owen says a lot of its weight lifts simply by our attitude toward it. But while our hearts cleave to these things with an undue valuation, while we cannot attain to a cheerful willingness to have them taken from us or to be taken ourselves from them for the sake of the gospel, they will be as intolerable burden They will be an intolerable burden to us in our course. For hence will the mind dispute every dangerous duty and hearken to every sinful contrivance for safety. Such a burden can no man carry in a race. If the question ever comes, for the cause of Christ, must I divest myself of this, whatever this might be, maybe it's the prospect of advancement in one career, but you feel the call of God to do something else, you sense and you have good grounds, you've sought counsel, you've sought the counsel of your brethren, you have good grounds to believe that God would take you in another direction, and you know what it's going to cost. It's going to cost your livelihood being cut by a third. It may mean moving to some place that's not so pleasant to live. There may be a cost. If your heart's attached to that career, or your heart's attached to that home, or your heart's attached to that place, you're not going to be able to run. You're not going to be able to obey that calling. Well, Owen goes on to say, such a burden can no man carry in a race when your heart's attached to whatever it is. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a marathon runner who has... You've seen some of these huge teddy bears, great big teddy bears. They said they filled, you know, they would fill a car seat. And this guy's had his teddy bear since he was little, and he can't part with it. And he's running the race.
And he's got his teddy bear. Is he going to win? No. Anything wrong with his teddy bear? No, but his heart's too attached to it. If he's going to be a runner, you've got to get rid of the teddy bear. All right? And then he goes on to say that daily mortification of our hearts and affections with respect unto all things of this nature is that which is principally prescribed to us in this command of laying aside a weight. This will take out of them whatever is really burdensome to us. Mortification is the dissolution of the conjunction or league that is between our affections and earthly things. And what he's saying is that you have to kill certain things. Certain things you have to kill, you have to mortify. That's what the word mortify means. There are certain things that we just can't have as a liberty. Not if it hinders us to the point that we're not running at our optimum. And those things can't just be whittled down, they have to be killed. And then he says there is required, finally thereunto, continual observation of what difficulties and hindrances these things are apt to cast on our minds. They operate on our minds by love, fear, care, delight, contrivances with a multitude of perplexing thoughts about them. Unless we continually watch against all these ways of engaging our minds, we shall find them a weight and a burden in all parts of our race. He's saying that our emotions are so complex and our attachment to the things of this world is so complex that not only is love brought in, our love of these things, but there's the fear of losing them. There's the anxiety that goes with it. There's the delight that we feel in certain things. The contrivances, perplexing thoughts, all of those things can cause us to run less than at the full. And therefore we need to lay aside every weight. Well, now, lest anyone misconstrue what the passage is saying, though, there's always a ditch on the other side of the road. And lest anyone misconstrue what this passage is saying, note that the command to lay aside every encumbrance does not give us the liberty to do so at the cost of sin. I've known men who have said, you know, if I didn't just have to work so much. I can remember when I was in college, I could have 2 and 3 hours of a day for devotions and do this and do that and the other, and it was so much easier to be a Christian. Now I've got to commute 2 hours each way. I'm down there 10 hours a day. I come home exhausted. You know what I need to do is just quit my job and God will provide another one. No, that's not what you need to do. You need to let God provide the other one and then quit your job. But you can't just do something at the cost of sin. You have an obligation as the head of the home to provide for your family. Well, you can't jeopardize the welfare of your family until, if it's God's will, He will open a door for you. Now, you have to be up and moving. I had an old professor at seminary. I went in on one occasion to inquire of him about knowing God's will in a certain matter. And I said, how will I know if God is opening this door or God is doing this and I'm supposed to do it? He says, well, he's a dear brother from Nova Scotia, has a very thick Scottish brogue. He said, Robert? He said, it's hard to steer a car that's sitting still. So get the car rolling and then the wheels will turn. And that was very good advice. In other words, if you're looking for God's will in a change in your life, you've got to get up and start the car and start out. As long as you're sitting there, a car that's sitting still, it's hard to steer it. And he says, God generally steers those who are moving. Well, he says, the point is that we may not do certain things at the cost of sin. If I've heard it once, I've heard it a dozen times. If I only didn't have the husband I had, or if I only didn't have the wife I had, if you only knew what a drain they are on me spiritually. Okay. You've got an unconverted husband, an unconverted wife, or perhaps you're married to a Christian but who's not doing his or pulling his or her load when it comes to the care of their own soul and the nurturing of yours or whatever the relationship might be. Well, the obvious answer, right? Divorce them. Lay aside every weight. Not the cost of sin. That's not God's solution to the problem. For you see, to lay aside encumbrances at the cost of sin is not to free us to run in the way of God's commandments. It is, in fact, to choose the path of sin in the interest of greater perseverance, is to run contrary to the pathway of Christian perseverance. And that's the fruit, of course, of the vilest form of self-deception. To think that I may sin that I might be more holy is the most convoluted logic. Let us do evil that good may come. Paul says, some say that of me. Let them be anathema, he says. God forbid. All right. And the sin which so easily ensnares us. And the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now the writer here doesn't say the sins which so easily ensnare us, but the sin, singular. He doesn't specify the sin that he's speaking of in terms of this or that. He doesn't say lay aside the adultery, or lay aside the greed, or lay aside the lying, or lay aside the Sabbath breaking, whatever it might be. He doesn't speak of sin in terms of this specific sin or that specific sin. And I think that what he's directing us to is the same sin in speaking in the singular. It is that same sin of which he speaks back in chapter 3 as contrary to our perseverance in the faith. If we'll turn back to chapter 3, we find the singular sin appearing once more. We've seen this once before. Chapter 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Well, what sin is it that deceives? He speaks of the deceitfulness of sin as being a chief hindrance in the way of perseverance. Being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin will hinder us from running with perseverance. Well, when we looked at that passage, we saw that the sin which is contrary to perseverance, which hinders from perseverance, is our remaining sin, or the indwelling sin that remains in believers. And our particular sins, whatever those sins, plural, are simply manifestations of that remaining sin. It's simply the outworking of that indwelling or remaining sin. Now, we've dealt with this, I think, on other occasions, that the character of reigning sin in the unbeliever and remaining sin in the believer is not different. It's not a different kind of sin. It's not a different principle. It's only a matter of whether it reigns over you or simply remains in you. But while it remains in you, it is seeking dominion over you. Its nature has not changed. The desires of indwelling sin have not changed. If it can, it will reassert its rule. But it has no dominion in and of itself as it does in the unbeliever. All right, so here in chapter 12 and verse 1, we are to lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. And I think here that it is that remaining sin or indwelling sin that he's speaking of. That is, we are to deal with the root cause. Everything else is just symptoms. Everything else is just the fruit. Well, you don't kill a tree by picking the fruit. You have to go to the root of the thing. And as with our sins, whatever those sins might be, whether it's lust, whether it's lying, or whether it's greed, whatever it might be, those are just the fruits. If you're going to deal with it, you can't deal with it by just picking the fruits. You have to deal with the root, with the indwelling or remaining sin. John Owen once more, speaking of how the greatest enemy in the way of our perseverance is our remaining sin. Owen makes this statement. He says, "The sin therefore intended is indwelling sin, which with respect to the profession of the gospel and permanency therein with patience works by unbelief, whereby it exposes us to all sorts of temptations, gives advantage unto all disheartening, weakening, discouraging considerations, still aiming to make us faint, and so at length to depart from the living God." Remaining sin in the believer has one agenda. It's to make you faint in the way. It is to turn you out of the way. If we can personify that indwelling sin, indeed, as the Scripture does, it is, its goal is to make us faint, as Owen says. He goes on to speak, he says, "It is always present with us, and so never absent upon any occasion." This is not an enemy who has to approach from a distance. It's not an enemy that is sometimes present and sometimes absent. Our indwelling sin, Owen observes, is always present with us, and so never wanting or lacking or absent unto any occasion. It stands in need of no help or furtherance from any outward advantages to attempt our minds, that is, to attempt to overwhelm our minds. Dwelling in us, abiding with us, cleaving to us, it is always ready to clog, to hinder, to disturb us. Doth any difficulty or a danger appear in the way, it is at hand to cry, "Spare thyself," working by fear. Is any sinful compliance proposed to us, it is ready to argue for its embracement, working by carnal wisdom. That is our indwelling sin, arguing why it is that we should be able to do a certain thing, that there are mitigating circumstances, that there are extenuating circumstances. Doth the weariness of the flesh decline perseverance in necessary duties? It lacks not arguments to promote its inclinations, working by the dispositions of remaining enmity and vanity. Are you weary of running the race? Your remaining sin is going to be there to tell you you're really weary. You're really weary. Once you begin to think, "Well, I'm just tired of being a Christian," Owen is saying your remaining sin is going to be there to say, "That's right. Aren't you exhausted? Aren't you tired of this?" Doth the whole matter and cause of our profession come into question, as in a time of severe persecution? Indwelling sin is ready to set all its engines on work for our ruin. Fear of danger, love of things present, hope of recovery, reserves for a better season, the example of others esteemed good and wise. Well, brother so-and-so did not hold out. He did not persevere under persecution. All these things indwelling sin shall put into the hands of unbelief to be managed against faith and patience, constancy and perseverance. It hath this advantage because it hath a remaining interest in all the faculties of our soul. Remaining sin is not just a matter of the will. It's also a matter of the affections. It's a matter of the conscience. All of the faculties of our soul are accessible to our remaining sin. And then this masterful observation, our remaining sin is not in us as a disease that attempts and weakens one single part of the body, but as an evil habit that infects and weakens the whole. Hence it hath a readiness to oppose all the actings of grace in every faculty of the soul. The flesh always and in all things lusteth against the Spirit. That sin which so easily ensnares us. And our duty, of course, is to lay it aside. And this is nothing other than to be busy in mortifying our remaining sin in the power of the Spirit. John Owen, in his masterful work, The Mortification of Sin in Believers, in volume 6 of his works, He says, let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness. That is, if we can borrow the imagery of our text, let not that man think he makes any progress in the Christian race, who walks not over the bellies of his own lusts. He who does not kill sin in his way takes no steps toward his journey's end. The sin that so easily ensnares us needs to be killed. The only way that we can deal with remaining sin is to deal with it ruthlessly and to deal with it as a mortal enemy that must die before it kills us. I encourage you to read Owen's work. Volume 6 is a volume about like this, but his work on mortification is only about 80 pages, I believe. And in fact, there's a set of tapes back here by Pastor Les Walters where he has taken Owen's work and put it into more popular form. I urge you to listen to those tapes. I urge you to read Owen's treatise on the mortification of sin. It's one of those books that every Christian ought to read. But nonetheless, Owen speaks at one point in that book of what is necessary. That if you had an enemy who was threatening to kill you, when would you stop in your dealing with him? Well, you wouldn't stop until he was dead. If you knew that as long as life remained in him, he was going to try to kill you, then the only sane option is to kill him before he kills you. And he says, in our dealing with our indwelling sin, that we must not cease raining blows, his image is, raining blows upon our indwelling sin until it dies. Right. Our time is gone. We'll come to the second part of the command, not next Lord's Day. I'll be away until the 13th of October. But when we come back, we'll do a review of what we've seen, and then we'll pick up with the positive. We've seen the command lay aside. Now we're going to see the command run with patience or perseverance the race that is set before us. And then we'll go on to look at the author of this persevering faith and its supreme example, even Christ Jesus himself. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so very much for your word, and we thank you for that great cloud of witnesses. And we pray that you will help us to run so as to obtain the prize. We pray that you will help us to lay aside every weight, and especially the sin that so easily ensnares us, and to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father on high. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.